You would remain standing and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. This is Zechariah's song, once his tongue was loosed by the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this song. God, I pray that you would send your spirit to speak to us this morning, that you would illuminate this text, Father, we might be challenged as we celebrate the coming of our Savior. And it's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. All right, well, this is Zechariah's song. It's known as the Benedictus. That's the Latin term for this song, and it means blessed. And they named it that because the first line of his song is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." But to understand the song, we need to look at the context in which it was written. I'm thankful for Brother Ron for reading the background for us, but I want to hit some highlights on it to make sure you didn't miss it while he was reading. So Zechariah, who was he? He was a priest. He was a priest, and it cast lots, and it fell on him to go and burn incense in the temple. And as I understand it, this was a privilege, and it didn't happen very often in a priest's life for it to be his turn. He was married to Elizabeth, which we know was Mary's cousin. And the Bible tells us that both Zechariah and Elizabeth both were advanced in years. But look how else it describes him. Them. They were righteous before God, and they walked blamelessly in all his statutes. That's a great way to be described, isn't it? And Elizabeth was barren. So here we are. Elizabeth was barren. They're advanced in years. They walked blameless before the Lord. Have you heard this before? Have you seen this set up in Scripture before? This should trigger some reminders for those of us that know God's Word. This sounds just like Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? Paul reminds us in Romans 4, that Abraham's body was as good as, you remember? Dead. His body was as good as dead. And Sarah's womb was barren also. Why does God do it this way? I mean, to be barren in any culture is tough. It's a challenge. It's a huge deal. I think it can be significant for any family, but in ancient Israel, it would have been a point of tremendous sorrow to be barren and to be advanced in age. So why does God do it this way? He takes a righteous couple, blameless, who walks in the way of the Lord, and he waits until they're advanced in age, barren their whole life, and then after that, he tells them they're going to be with child. Have you thought about why he does that? It's so that they'll know. They'll know it's from God, right? You can bet, you can be rest assured, that if he didn't do it that way, there would be people who would doubt that this was from God. We know that because we doubted it was from God even when he did it this way. But God does this so that to demonstrate that he's the one doing the work, so that we can be confident that this is a fulfillment of God's promise. You know, this is the first event that Luke records in his gospel. So it's very significant. And many of us don't realize or don't think about the fact that God had not spoken for 400 years through a prophet until this time. Think about that. Think about what the Pharisees of the day, the priests of the day, the teachers, even the people who had heard all the stories about God's deliverance over and over again from his people, Israel, out of bondage, speaking through prophet after prophet, but nobody in their lifetime or the lifetime before them or before them. You think it could cause some doubt as to whether God had abandoned his people, maybe? What did God say 400 years prior? Well, Brother On read it for us this morning, Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger. That's the last thing that God's going to say through a prophet. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, doesn't it make sense that the next thing that God says relates to this? The next thing he's going to say, and doesn't it make sense that he would pick someone who is blameless and righteous to be his next prophet that he's going to speak to break his silence after 400 years? Doesn't it make sense he'd be from the line of Aaron, the priestly line, to make this announcement? So how did Zechariah do in his big moment? How did he do? Think about it. He walked blameless his whole life. He's a priest, selected to go into the temple and burn incense. God, having been silenced for 400 years, choosing me to be the one to whom he breaks the silence. How did I do? I blew it. He completely blew it, didn't he? Think about it. His faith faltered. Notice the difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's response. Now, you can argue that Mary's message was even harder to believe. Here she is, 13-year-old, 14-year-old girl. She's promised conception without a human father. That's a hard pill to swallow. She's going to be carrying the Messiah. And yet, Zechariah, he's a mature priest. He's an example to the people. Surely his response would be one of faith, even when the young girl lacked it, even when she faltered, right? That's not how it happened at all, was it? Look at Mary's response. Tom preached on this a few weeks back, Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a response. "You said it, Lord. I believe it. I am your servant." Not Zechariah. That wasn't his response. He was more like, "Are you sure? How can you be sure? You know I'm an old man and my wife is an old woman, right?" Remember what he said? I'll quote it exactly. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Are you sure you're telling the right person, Gabriel? Did you accidentally show up during the wrong shift of the incense burning? You got me?" Like, what a horrible response. So what was God's response to Zechariah's lack of faith? He muted him. That's a pretty interesting punishment, isn't it? To be muted, to be silenced. What should Zechariah have done with the news? God, after 400 years of silence, break silence to you. You are the message bearer in the temple. You're the only one there to hear it. What should his response have been to the people? He should have come out proclaiming, "God has broken his silence and here is his message." But I've been thinking about this. Maybe God knew what he was doing after all, because maybe Zechariah would have been a dad like me. Maybe some of you can relate. I don't know. God comes in through Gabriel. You're going to have a son. You're going to be blessed and he's going to be super special. You know what that message would have been when I came out the door? "I'm going to have a son. He's going to be super special. Look at me and him." And he would have missed the point entirely. I would have missed the point entirely. Because it wasn't about his son, was it? It was about another son. So maybe God knew what he was doing. But think about what Zechariah had to endure or got to witness during the 9 months of silence. Think about it. Elizabeth began to show, so now there's no doubt she's pregnant, right? He's got 9 months to watch this happen while his tongue is silenced. Mary came to live with them. She was pregnant. He got to watch Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaim that Mary was the mother of my Lord. Remember her saying that? Even Elizabeth knew, "Mary, you are the mother of my Lord, my Savior." She knew that. Zechariah had 9 months to ponder, 9 months to study the Scriptures, 9 months to consider the significance of what was happening during his day. He also had 9 months to repent for his lack of faith. Can you see how God's discipline may actually have been gracious to Zechariah? Think about that. Isn't that what discipline is supposed to be? The discipline of a loving father? It's actually gracious, isn't it? It's for your own good. God's rebuke for Zechariah's sin was turned into grace. And it got me thinking, Zechariah had to be silenced to properly hear from the Lord, to properly hear what the Lord was doing. And I was thinking, well, what if we don't seek silence? Can we hear when God speaks? I'm not suggesting that God's going to send Gabriel and speak to you as a prophet and you're going to speak on his behalf. I'm thinking about in the sense of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. So I guess my first application question to you before I get to the text is it even possible for you to hear God speaking at this time in light of what's going on in your life, your individual life? Or have you filled your days and your hours with so many distractions that you leave no room for God to speak? Because I've got to confess, I've done exactly that. I've done exactly that. Maybe some of you need to repent of the same thing and seek the Lord in silence. Now, God's going to give Zechariah a second chance to respond. He did not keep him mute forever. Brother Ron read the intro to this. I'm going to read the last part here. Let's see how the story unfolds. Luke 1:57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy for her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father. I guess they want to make sure. They want to hurt his feelings when they named him something not Zechariah. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Remember, he didn't get to relay this message to them. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. So what were the words that came out of his mouth after 9 months of silence? It was the Benedictus. It was our song this morning that we're studying. You know, Zechariah came out of 9 months of silence filled with the Holy Spirit. You know how I know this? That he was filled with the Holy Spirit? I cheated. I looked at verse 67. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Which means everything that he's saying here when he prophesies is in the Spirit. That means whatever Zechariah is saying is exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. So how did Zechariah respond to his second chance? I'm going to say he nailed it. He got it this time. He did not blow this opportunity. He knows the significance now. He knows that history is forever changed. He's had time to think this through. Now, I don't think he was expecting likely that God was going to grant him a son that would be coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare a way for the Messiah in his day. I doubt he was realizing that his own niece was going to bear the Messiah in her womb to be a savior and be born in a stable of animals. I don't know that he saw it that way. But I don't think he was ready for the announcement when it came. And I think he proved it by his lack of faith the first time around. But he gets it now. I'm going to argue he's connected all the dots. And he's, maybe not all, he's connected a lot of dots now. And he's proclaiming it in the first moment his tongue is loosed. You know, a lot of people ask the question, how does the Old Testament relate to the New? How are they even related? You know, God was one way, now he's a different way. Or here's some old covenants, here's some new. Here's before Jesus, here's after. Do they even relate? How do you bridge the gap between them? I'm going to tell you, if you want to show someone how to bridge the gap real quickly, point them to Zechariah's song. Because that's exactly what he does. He bridges the gap. He's going to link the coming of Jesus to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant as given by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He does all that in his song, and I want to point that out. So what do these covenants have in common that he now recognizes? What's happening? They're salvation covenants. He's had time to think this through. A Savior is coming. This is a Savior. Look at his message. Let's look at the text. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's his first statement. This is the same guy that 9 months ago could not even believe his wife was pregnant. And now he's talking as if the Messiah has already come and already redeemed his people. He is so sure of this happening. He's already visited. He's already redeemed. He's confident. And also, it's not just a mere man who's visiting, is it? Look what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. This Messiah that's coming is God. He's coming to redeem his people. Now, it may have looked like God had withdrawn from his people ever since Malachi, but not now. Zechariah knows it. The waiting is over. The time has come. This is proof that God has come in the flesh. And look what it says in verse 69. and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We read that in our call to worship this morning. What does it mean, horn of salvation? What is he referring to? There's five or six instances at least in the Bible where it refers to horn of salvation. I'm going to give you two, and don't think Zechariah didn't know this. 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is not a musical instrument. This is a symbol of power and strength. This is the horn on the ox. This is the weapon. Look what it says in Psalm 132:17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Jesus, this coming Jesus, is the horn of salvation and a sprout from David. Look what Zechariah is doing in his statement when he says it. He's showing that this is the child of the lineage of David, right? This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. What's the Davidic covenant? Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12? This is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, maybe that's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. Could be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not Solomon. Not Solomon. Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Jesus is the sprout of David. He's the root of Jesse. And Zechariah recognizes that this child that is coming is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. What else does Zechariah say? Let's keep reading. He says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look what he says in verse 72. God has remembered his holy covenant that he swore to Abraham. Look what Zechariah is saying. This Messiah who is coming is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't forget his promise to Abraham. This is it. This is the promised offspring. The offspring of Abraham will carry forward the everlasting covenant. Remember the promises that were made in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and 17. God has not forgotten those people, he says. This is the offspring through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Can you see how this pronouncement is getting bigger and bigger from Zechariah? It says in verse 74, that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, if you remember from Larry's sermon last week, when people encounter God, what is their response? Fear. And rightly so. Rightly so, because we're unrighteous in our sin and our God is holy. And I'm not yet sure if Zechariah understood the concept of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ at this point. I don't know that he knew that we would actually receive his righteousness and that was going to be the way that we could serve him without fear. But he knew that this Messiah coming is changing the relationship, making it possible for us to serve God without fear. How is that possible? How can we serve God without fear, given our sin? It's because we will receive the righteousness of Christ in the spirit of sonship, so that we can say, just like it says in Romans 8, that he's not given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. We are being adopted into his family. Zechariah sees that this coming Messiah is going to make us righteous somehow. All right, now we're going to see Zechariah reference his son for the first time. This is how I know he gets it, because it takes him two-thirds of the song before he even mentions his son. Right? That's how I know he gets it now. He's had 9 months to think about it. This is not about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. Think about it. They're at the circumcision ceremony of his newborn son. It's time to name him. Zechariah's been silenced for 9 months, and as soon as he's able to speak, you know what he does? He proclaims the coming of the Messiah. He barely mentions his son. And he only mentions him to make known his purpose, doesn't he? Which was to do what? Prepare the way of the Lord. In this whole song, only two verses or about his son. Let's read them. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Malachi said this was going to happen, didn't he? We read it in our New Testament passage. Over 400 years before, as the last prophet Malachi spoke, he spoke of him, the one that would come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah said the same thing. And let's look at the message that he's going to be bringing. Because this is different. This is a new message. To a lot of the people listening, this is a new message at the time. Think about it. He says in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, I'm an Israelite. That sounds new to me. Who's been talking about forgiveness of sins? Nobody's been talking about that. The priests do that, right? They make sacrifices on our behalf. They burn incense. We go to the temple and make sacrifices for sin. We should be good, sin-wise, right? Who's been talking about that? What prophets talk about forgiveness of sins? I want to hear more about God establishing his throne, David's throne. I want to hear more about overthrowing this Roman rule, putting my enemies under my feet. I want to hear more about getting the land back and the blessings that God's going to give to his people through Abraham. Who's talking about forgiveness of sin? Well, Jeremiah was, and Ezekiel was. You think they forgot about the new covenant? Because Zechariah is proclaiming to them that not only is Jesus coming to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, but also the new covenant, as we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Look what it says in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The message that Zechariah is bringing is about the forgiveness of sin. In other words, God is truly redeeming his people. It's not a temporary redemption. This is not temporary peace that he's bringing. It's eternal peace. I think the 9 months did Zechariah good. This is a big pronouncement. Instead of him saying, I'm not sure I believe you. Are you sure you're telling me right, Gabriel? Look what he's saying. He's saying God has come. He's remembered all of his promises to his people, and they are being fulfilled in our day. And he's coming to rescue us from our sins. So here's the question. Was everybody ready for that message? I'm going to say they were not. Now, don't get me wrong. I think they were ready for the Messiah to come and establish David's throne again. They were ready for him to overthrow the Romans, free them from their enemies, get the land, be blessed. But they failed to recognize that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is eternal and spiritual, and it's only available to the truly righteous. What they weren't ready for was to address their own sin. And we know they weren't ready for this. You know how we know? Because John grew up and he preached this message, didn't he? And what did they do to him? They killed him. He came preaching repentance and they killed him. And then Jesus, when he was preaching forgiveness of sins, what did they do to him? They killed him. What about the apostles when they carried this message of forgiveness forward? What happened to them? They killed them too. See, they were all in favor of God's covenants with them and the blessings that he's going to bestow on them without recognizing their own heart condition. And I can't help but see a few similarities, even in our day, in a couple of ways. Because I think many of us are ready for God to reestablish a government that honors him. We're ready for God to put our enemies underneath us. We're ready for God to bless our land. We're ready for a Messiah to protect our liberties, to make us prosperous. But not all of us are ready to address our sin. I don't think we're ready to self-reflect, recognize that we are in fact living for a temporal kingdom. If you just look at the evidence in our life, it's evident for many of us that we're living for a temporal kingdom. One that's going to fade away like every other temporal kingdom in human history. Everyone. I don't think we're ready to look in the mirror and see how we've placed our own selfish desires and fleshly wants above sacrificially serving others and surrendering our life to the Savior who bought us with His own blood. Now, we might make sacrifices. I've seen us do it. I've seen myself do it. As long as they're sacrifices that we would choose, like for some of us our time, for some of us our money. But are we willing to give up the hard things, like comfort or pride or the appearance of being right? Whew. Man, what a time. What a time to give up the appearance of being right that we live in or the approval of others. I think a lot of us are like those in Zechariah's day. But not Zechariah. Zechariah recognizes that Jesus' coming is a big deal. It's the only deal. Brothers and sisters, our entire lives and the lives of everybody that we know around us can be summed up in how we receive Zechariah's song. We can receive it how many Americans are going to receive it this Christmas at home with their families. I'm picking on Americans. There's other people in the world too, but Americans really celebrate Christmas. Everybody does. You don't have to be a Christian to celebrate Christmas. Everybody celebrates Christmas. And there's going to be many Americans who will welcome the season where we celebrate a baby Jesus who comes to the earth to make all things new. We're going to give gifts to one another like the Magi did Jesus. We're going to sing songs. If you're Russell Leatherman, you started that in September, for sure. We're going to have family get-togethers. We're going to reflect on what we had, and we're going to be thankful. We're going to decorate trees. We're going to bake cookies. We're going to take days off from work. We might even find another family to do nice things for. And I'm going to tell you, there are many, many Americans outside of this church as well who are going to do all these things to celebrate the coming of the newborn king. And they're going to call him that. They'll acknowledge it. They'll acknowledge Jesus this way. He's the baby that came. He's the newborn king. And they're going to celebrate this newborn king all the while rejecting him as king in their lives, while not submitting to Him. The same people will fail to ever even examine their own sin that separates them from this holy God. They'll never experience Jesus as a Savior because they don't even know or believe that they need to be saved. And there's going to be others, a lot of others, some of whom call themselves Christian, who are going to be so excited about this coming King without feeling the slightest need to obey Him. To obey Him when He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me. Or about this one, when He says, love your enemies. And we have a lot of us that we have a hard time loving our non-enemies. Loving our brothers and sisters in our family, in our church family. And yet Jesus said, love your enemies. And we're going to celebrate this king, this newborn king, all the while ignoring completely in our lives some of these commands that He gives us. So I guess my main question for us this morning, what are we doing with this newborn king? Because Zechariah gets it. It may have taken him 9 months to understand the significance, but he understands the significance. And I want to summarize the significance one more time to make sure that I didn't miss it. It's really clear. This is the significance, that God sent His Son in human flesh as a baby to live a perfect, righteous life on this earth, to fulfill the law in every way, so that He might be a suitable representative for sinful man. And this is a representative for anyone who would place their faith and trust in Him for what? For the forgiveness of their sin, like Zechariah is proclaiming. The Bible says He was put forth as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. He suffered intently. Tremendously. He was an unblemished, spotless, innocent, sacrificial lamb, and He took the punishment that belonged to us. And He did it to reconcile us to Himself, that we might have a relationship with the living God. And in turn, what's our response? That we might honor Him and glorify Him all the days of our lives. That's the reason. It's not other reasons, like so that we could have a great life on this earth, so that we could be blessed with prosperity. No, it's that we might give Him honor and glory and worship Him all the days of our life. And in doing so, He fulfilled the promises He made throughout Scripture. demonstrating to the whole world that God always, always, always does what? Keeps His promises. That's right. And it's for this reason, brother and sister, that we can be sure, not only did Jesus Christ come to this earth 2,000 years ago, but He will in fact come again to reign and to judge the living and the dead, right? Now that is significant. That's the message that Zechariah is proclaiming. So now what? Now that we see what we're celebrating, what does that mean for us? Is it good enough for us to just exchange gifts like the world does and sing songs like the world does and bake cookies like the world does? Do not hear me saying those things are wrong. I'm going to eat my share of cookies. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. Matter of fact, I think we should be doing those more than the world does, right? But I got to admit, if I'm being honest, this Christmas snuck up on me. I'm grateful that my wife has been keeping us on the Advent track. She's decorated the house, made our Christmas cards, bought presents, taken family pictures, planned schedules, cared for our sick home. And I've all the while personally been late to the Christmas season, up until this week. It's taken me being quarantined and contemplating this sermon text. This is my 9 months of silence in the last 3 or 4 days. To realize the opportunity I've been wasting. But not now. I'm ready for Christmas. I'm ready to demonstrate to the world and tell the world what Zechariah figured out long ago. Christmas is more than a baby coming. It's a Savior. It's about a Savior. Look how Zechariah ends his song. He says in verse 79, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What does it mean to sit in darkness, in the shadow of death? You're sitting in the shadow of death. What does that mean? It means you're pretty close to it. You're pretty close to it. And you're in darkness, meaning you can't see the path out of death. What did Jesus do? He's giving light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And He's guiding our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace, you know what that implies? We weren't headed in the way of peace without His guiding. We were headed for destruction. And so my question is, do people believe this? Do they believe that they are headed for destruction and in need of a Savior? At Christmas time, while we're all celebrating, do we realize that we need this Jesus to save us from our sins? You know this. You believe this. I have no doubt that most everyone in here believes this. But what about the rest of your friends and your family? I guess that's my challenge for us this season. Let's make sure that all those who celebrate with you, around you, know it is why it is you celebrate. Don't let people get away with cookies and presents alone. That's not good enough. If you hear one thing, hear this. If they love the baby Jesus, but they do not love and worship the suffering Christ, they've missed it. And if they miss the significance of Zechariah's song, if they miss the significance of the coming Savior who came into the world, it's most definitely not a time to celebrate. It's not a time to celebrate if they miss that. There's nothing good about the baby Jesus coming for those that don't believe in Him as their Savior. But if they get it, they understand it and believe it. And if you get it, if you understand it, if you believe this, there's no better reason to celebrate. This is the pinnacle of celebration. We have the most to be thankful for, to be grateful for. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come and we have been redeemed. We can say it the way Zechariah said it. He has visited us and we have been redeemed. He's redeemed His people. So don't get out celebrated by those who still need redemption this Christmas. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, God, for sending Your Son as a Savior, Father. Lord, I pray that if there are any that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sin and turn to You for the forgiveness of their sin. God, I pray for this congregation, Lord, that we would be a congregation that celebrates, Lord, that points to the world that a light has come. Father, when people look at this church family, when they look at our individual lives, when they look into our homes, Father, they would see a people that is celebrating their Savior. And we ask all of these things in His name, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.